Psalm 32 is a psalm that puts its finger on an aspect of life for Christians that I'm not sure we always talk about as much as we need to, but can often be a big issue for us. It's there at the heart of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus gives us two things to do as his people, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is once. You do it once. It's a sign that you've crossed from death to life, that you are joined to the Lord Jesus. But we don't give the Lord's Supper just once. It's not like you confess your faith and we say, here we are, we're going to do the Lord's Supper, and now you'll never have it again. It's instituted to be regular and ongoing, that this ongoing thing we do as the people of God. And it's this declaration from the Lord Jesus to us in an ongoing way, that in an ongoing way, he sustains us, he nourishes us. He is the one who gives us life. We feed on his bread and his blood, his body and his blood. And it's there predominantly to focus us in on the cross, that it's particularly in his role in dying for our sins that we feed on him and he nourishes us. And what that tells us is that the forgiveness that his cross buys for us is the heart of our relationship, not just at the beginning, but right throughout life for as long as we live. And the reason for that is, even as the people of God, we still mess up. We still make a mess of things. Forgiveness is not just what we need to come in. Forgiveness is what we need to keep going. David understood this, the writer of this psalm. His mess is there in Scripture for us. And his mess is large. As the king after God's own heart, specially chosen and taken from being a shepherd to placed as a king, he takes that position and in lust takes a wife that is not his. Because he doesn't have the strength of character to just own it, he arranges for the husband to be put to death to hide it. It is gutless. He messed up. And there's no way to pull that back. There's no way to undo what he has done. He can't fix the mess. But it's not just big things like David. Small things can have a very similar effect for the person with a sensitive conscience. I talked to a man just a few months before he died who had lived with Christ his entire life, decades. He was kind of in your age group. And he basically hadn't told, I think, anyone this, but death was getting close and I think he felt the need to tell someone. When he was a younger Christian, he was part of an accident where someone got hurt in the workplace. The workplace hadn't trained him properly to train the other person with new gear. The new person coming in got hurt. The police came to investigate it. He didn't lie. He told the truth. He said nothing but the truth. But he didn't say all the truth because he was scared. And in his upbringing, because he grew up in a Christian family, there was such an emphasis on the clear difference to be made between being a Christian and the world that for the rest of the life he could never be confident that he had the Spirit. Someone who has the Spirit wouldn't have done that under those circumstances. They would have told all the truth. But in a moment of weakness in fear, he just kept silent. And his relationship with God, while he was desperate for it, he suffered under it ever after. And what Psalm 32 is a message to all of us in this space, that for all of us, forgiveness is the pathway to blessing. And either for yourself or for those that you care about, this is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of what God gives us, both to come in and to continue with him. And so let's pray and ask him to be able to hear it. Father in heaven, we thank you for the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We praise you that you are so kind and forgiving. We ask that this morning, as we again reflect upon these well-known words from David, that declare to us again how forgiveness lies at the heart of our relationship with you. Father, we ask that you would nourish us with this, that we would take hold of the forgiveness that you offer us, and it would be to us the path of blessing. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, right from the start, David gives us the big idea of this psalm. The whole point is just simply offered up without any effort in the first two verses. Once you've got this, you can go to sleep for the rest of this morning. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is the one who is forgiven by God. That's the message of the psalm. Who is the lucky guy? The person living the good life? The fortunate one? The person you should envy? The person who's found the secret to true happiness? David says, it is the person whom God has forgiven. And that is the whole message of this psalm. It's a one-note song. It'll probably play well on the radio these days. It's a one-trick pony. It only has one thing to say, and it says it up front. David here is as subtle as a thrown rock. But this one single idea is power-packed. Blessed is the person whose transgressions are forgiven. It is the first time blessedness has been mentioned in the book of Psalms since Psalms 1 and 2. And here we are told that the state of blessing, of receiving all the good things that God holds out to enrich human life and to make life flourish, all of them are there laid out for the one forgiven by God. It's a radical declaration. If you take a poll of human beings, even often Christian human beings, you would be hard-pushed to find this as the secret to the good life, the gateway to flourishing. But David has no ambiguity about it. This is what it means to be blessed. It is forgiveness. Forgiveness from God. And in just a few words, David draws a picture of the breadth of what forgiveness does for us. Because he gives us three different words for sin. In the NIV, they're translated transgressions, sins, and sin, singular. And there's three different Hebrew words behind them. And those different words are normally used to speak about different aspects of evil and the morally shabby things that we can get up to. There's the sin that we do against others, not loving our neighbour, hatred, envy, slander, violence, sexual misconduct, harshness and contempt, lying and deceit. There's a whole family of human misbehaviour there. There's the sin that we do to ourselves, the way that we make ourselves impure and unclean, our shabby desires, our corrupt character, the way that we ourselves, in who we are, turn ourselves into people for whom doing the wrong thing just comes naturally to us. We actually have to fight against ourselves to not do it, because it's just the expression of our shabby heart. And then there is the sin that we do against God directly. Our failure to love God with all our hearts, soul, strength. Idolatry. Unbelief. Pride. Rebellion. Ingratitude. Lack of praise and thanksgiving. Blasphemy. These sins are the ones we often find hardest to see. But they are the ones that Scripture actually says are the most serious of all because they are the engine room out of which everything else that we do springs from. Transgressions, sins, sin. With just a few words, David gestures at just the breadth of the human condition, all the ways in which we can go wrong, in who we are, in what we are like, and what we do. And so, just as human evil can express itself in different families or tribes or groupings, God's forgiveness has the breadth it needs to address all the ways in which we go wrong and bad. Transgressions are forgiven. Sins are covered. Sin is not counted against the sinner. And I don't think the idea here is that we're meant to really lean into that and say, oh, look, there's three different kinds of forgiveness in Scripture. It's kind of like pulling it to pieces. There's three different problems and three different solutions. No, David's drawing a picture. It's poetry, not scientific analysis. Blotting your copybook, going into moral debt, it takes different forms. All of us are wicked in different ways. Just because you've avoided some of those ways, don't kid yourself that it means you've avoided the others. There's lots of ways to turn off the path and get lost in the bush, for your moral compass to stop pointing north. But as many other ways in which we can get ourselves into a mess and dig ourselves into a hole, at least as many are the ways in which the grace of God can clean our record, can take away the guilt and the shame and the disgrace, can repair the breach. God's forgiveness goes there. Big or small, scandalous, shabby, pathetic, acts, thoughts, desires. The forgiveness of God looks over it all, just rolls up the sleeves, and just cleans it away, removes it from the equation, obliterates it. God's forgiveness is the total solution to the total problem of our having messed up beyond our ability to put it right. And that is the message of Psalm 32. Everything else we do this morning is just unpacking that. Except, as always, because it's a psalm, it can't be easy. There's that last line there in verse 2 that just doesn't seem to fit. Blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven, and in whose spirit is no deceit. It really seems like the odd man out, the old play school thing. Three of these things are kind of the same. One of these things looks really different. This is the one that's not like the others. Blessed is the person who's forgiven in three different ways, and also who has an honest spirit. It's a weird line, and it just seems completely out of place. But it's important. It's likely that Jesus is referring to this line in John chapter 1 when he sees Nathanael. And that enigmatic phrase when he says about Nathanael, look, here is an Israelite who's truly an Israelite, in whom there is no guile or in whom there is no deceit, is probably a reference to this line in Psalm 32. He is identifying Nathanael as a true son of Israel, someone who lives by the blessing spoken of here by David. And so what then does it mean to be truly an Israelite in whose spirit there is no deceit? Well, David makes that clear for us in the next section as he gives us the backstory to how he came to this conviction that he wants us to grasp. Listen from verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David testifies to his own experience. For some time he would not speak the truth of his own moral mess. He couldn't bring himself to speak truth to power against himself. He held back. He stayed silent. He refused to confess the ugly truths about himself. And that was the path that led to suffering and a kind of living death, a pain that just issued up from deep inside, his very bones hollowing out and becoming fragile. A very, very old man before his time. Groans of pain and misery that just kept bubbling up from deep inside, uncontrollable. No strength, as though it's 40 degrees in the shade and 90% humidity. No energy left. A shadow of the man he used to be. And all of that was because God's hand pressed down heavily upon him. It wasn't just an uneasy conscience or an anxious personality because he was too introspective. No, David can see the finger of God in his distress. What David has done, what the kind of man he has become, has set God against him. David has messed up beyond any possibility of repair. It's not necessarily the case here that this is about Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is, but this one is not necessarily. But even here, whatever this sin is, David can see that there are real consequences for what he has done. People permanently harmed, relationships damaged, part of his soul lost, in a manner of speaking. The specifics can change, but the basic underlying story stays the same. Sin is an ugly thing that destroys. All the king's horses, all the king's men cannot put Humpty Dumpty back again. And so David remained mum. He was the monkey that would not speak evil. At least he wouldn't speak evil about himself. And God, in his kindness, is not prepared to let sleeping dogs lie, to let things go through to the keeper. He takes umbrage at David's actions. He is angry with David's moral mess, but he loves his child. He cares about his child too much to let David stew in his own silent juice. And so his hand presses down on David, crushing the life out of him, driving him to cry uncle and to confess the truth, to speak the truth about himself. And so finally David does it. He testifies against himself. He condemns himself. He acts as his own prosecutor. In the presence of God, he lays out before God what he has done and who he has become. No defense, no rationalization, no justification, no minimization. He accepts responsibility for what he's done and who he has become. He names truthfully the mess that he has made, and that is called confession. He confesses his transgressions to the Lord. He acknowledges his sin to God. He stops covering up his iniquity. And it is possibly the hardest thing he ever had to do. Killing bears, lions, giants, holding back from stabbing a wicked king trying to kill him, probably was easy compared to this. He told the truth to God about the hole that he had dug for himself without excuses. He owned up before the judge of the universe. And what he found was mercy, compassion, forgiveness, kindness, instantaneous, effortless, bottomless, a forgiveness that was lavished on him extravagantly, without a moment's hesitation and without a word of reproach. And so powerful did that forgiveness blaze that before it, David's guilt, real, genuine, malignant, ugly guilt, melts away and evaporates. It's gone. In the same breath as he names it for what it is, it ceases to be. It's breathtaking. But David isn't rehearsing this story as he prays this prayer in the presence of God's people as their king, just for kicks, for entertainment, because he has a problem with oversharing. Now, he's taking us through it because his experience here is a template for how to receive the blessing from God, how to move from living death into the fullness and fecundity of life lavished from the hand of God. What he went through reveals the reality for all of us. Sin wants us to lie about it. Oh, it so desperately wants us to do that, to deny it, to pretend that we're good, to ignore it, to justify it, to excuse it, or at least just be silent about it. It takes different forms in all of us, but it's all the same instinct at heart. It's lying about ourselves, lying about our guilt, about our shame, about our moral failure. It's deceit. And sin wants that deceit more than it wants sin. One way to see what sin is it's a spiritual parasite. It wants an environment where it can thrive. It wants to turn you into a host. And God's forgiveness is fatal for sin. It's like Mortine and Dettol and hospital-grade disinfectants all rolled into one. And so more than getting you to do lots and lots of bad stuff, what sin wants you to do is it just wants you to sit on the ones that you've already done. The mess that you've made for your guilt and your shame to drive you to keep quiet about it. Because you've got too much to lose if you're honest about what you've done and what you've become. It wants you to draw back from the humiliation you're about to inflict on yourself. Anything but that. You're better than that. The battle for your soul isn't fundamentally over whether or not you will be good. That battle was lost long ago in the Garden of Eden. The battle is whether you will embrace deceit in your spirit or whether you will tell the truth. The person in whom there is no guile, in whose spirit there is no deceit, is the person who is prepared to testify against their own interest, to come clean, to name the yuck of what they have become and what they have done, to confess their sin. God does seek your goodness, but first and foremost, it's not your goodness that he seeks. It's not your struggles to turn over a new leaf or to pay your way by your tears of remorse, your desire to do better, to be better. That's for later. First and foremost, God wants you to put down the lies you tell yourself about yourself and to acknowledge who you really are. Someone who has no defense. Someone who stands condemned. Someone who deserves everything that God might want to throw at them. God wants you to confess your sins to him, to own up to your moral shabbiness, and to make a serious good faith effort to name it. And I suggest that it's the hardest thing you can do. to tell the truth against yourself. And David says that is the door to being blessed. You have to die to yourself. You have to condemn yourself before God's throne by saying the ugly truth about yourself. Here is how John spells it out towards the end of his first chapter of his first letter. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Psalm 32 there in the background. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Blessed is the one whose spirit has no deceit, but confesses their sin. God is faithful and just, and he forgives, and he purifies. It's Psalm 32 unpacked. And not doing that, not confessing, causes such damage to people. There are lots of reasons why mental illnesses are getting worse in our society, especially among those who are younger. But I am confident that one important factor is the loss of the gospel from our civilization, in the public square and in our cultural memory. People no longer have a basic sense that God justifies the ungodly, that God forgives the sinner. All they're left with is just the sin and no hope. But confession of sin can lead to freedom and deliverance from the guilt and the shame that is rightly ours. And so people are silent. They're desperate to be righteous. They carry it, and it eats them alive from the inside, weakening their bones, robbing their strength. Unforgiven sin harms the evildoer most of all, because it is the very essence of death. But without forgiveness, it is almost impossible to confess. Who can stand in judgment on themselves and testify against themselves if all that happens if you do that is you're condemned? Who can admit guilt if guilt gets the last laugh? Who can bring themselves to admit that actually I am an awful person? I am a bit of a jerk. If there's no coming back from that, to admit is to pass sentence of death on oneself. It is better to lie than that. Better to hide it from yourself and from others. Better to pretend and eke out something that you can get in the rubble than say the truth and take away all hope. Some people do it nonetheless. They look in the mirror and they see the monster. They look at what their actions have done to others and they cannot defend themselves to themselves. And they are among the most pitiful of people because they live without hope. They live as condemned people. Some, like Judas, take their own lives, unable to live with the monster they have become. Scripture talks about a sorrow that leads to death, and it calls us to step back from that. Because God does not desire the death of the sinner. He doesn't want the evildoer to get what they deserve. God wants to show mercy. He is full of compassion. He wants to just pour out his forgiveness on you. He wants to cancel that debt that you have rung up. Not because you deserve it. Not because he sees some potential in you. Not because he wants to give you a second chance. No, you and I are a jerk. We are a rat bag. You are not all that, but God loves you. He cares for you. There is no rhyme or reason in it. Nothing in you that deserves that love. But that love he has for you is realer than the universe. It is stronger than death. It is more powerful than a nuke. God's love is bottomless. He is bottomless. Kindness and generosity and mercy. He delights and takes pleasure in releasing you from the mess that you have made for yourself. That's just what the Father is like. He sent his own Son to die to make it possible. And that means you can trust God with your evil, with your mistakes, with the messes that you have made and cannot take back, but boy, do you wish you could. You can be honest with God about what is contemptible about you in a way that you cannot be with any human being, because he will forgive you for it all. He will take that burden from you and he will throw it far away forever. You can trust God when you have messed up. And the knowledge that God can be trusted because he wants to forgive you even more than you want that forgiveness, that is what gives you the space to be able to tell such painful and threatening truths against your own interest, to risk damning yourself. God's grace and his love, it goes before you. And if you trust him, he will take that burden from you forever. His generosity enables our ability to speak the truth rather than hide behind lies. And so David calls all of us to follow in his footsteps. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. All who are faithful are to pray to God while he may be found. Confess sin and iniquity and sins and transgressions, all the different murky families of moral evil. Ask for forgiveness from the hand of a loving Father. And that is the pathway to life. Once God's forgiveness is in place, the game has changed. Everything is different. The rising flood with its destructive waters cannot touch you, cannot come near you, cannot reach you. God himself becomes your hiding place, just as he was for David. Your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm. The creator of the universe becomes your bodyguard, protecting you from trouble. It must be nice to have Washington on your side. Must be nice to have Hamilton on your side. They're lines from the musical Hamilton, if you don't know. But musicals about the founding of the United States have nothing on how it must be nice to have the God of heaven and earth on your side. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, not graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. The only thing stopping God from being for you is your mess. And God's forgiveness of you clears that out the way. It means that God himself is in your corner, that he has your back. And that is the ultimate trump card. It is the ultimate superpower. If you have God on your side, if he is your God and you are his child, then everything else can rack off. They can't win that contest. Whatever happens to you, good or bad, life or death, God will bring you safely home. You have received the ultimate blessing, God himself, who is utterly and without reservation for you and for your good. And that is grounded in something more substantial than even David could grasp. He got the benefit of it, but he couldn't see all the features of it clearly. This forgiveness comes through the death of God's own son. God gave up his own beloved son to death for us all. And from that flows the forgiveness that God lavishes on us. Which means that we now stand here and go, if God has already given up his son, whom he loves with an eternal, unfathomable love, and he gave him up for us, how is it even conceivable that he wouldn't then also give us everything along with that son? What has he got to hold back if he gives up his son? To have Christ is to have everything. To be forgiven is to have everything. It's two sides of the same coin. And because forgiveness is the path of blessedness, as the psalm draws to a close, David just quickly sketches out a brief portrait of the forgiven life, the blessed life. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you are upright in heart. I take it that David here is speaking as the one who's praying this prayer in public. And so as the one who himself has been forgiven, he now becomes an agent, an advocate, a guide for others, as he's been doing the whole way through the psalm, directing others to the blessing to be found from receiving forgiveness. It's what we heard from Mark in the previous session. God's forgiveness changes you deep down inside. It breaks that selfish and self-obsessed hold that is on you, and you just find often, even without trying, that you just begin to care about others too. Something of what God is like and how he treated you and the generosity and the love just begins to rub off on you, and you want others to receive what you've received, to get the blessing that you've received, to enjoy the life that you've received. You find yourself counseling others towards the path of receiving God's forgiveness. And like David, that counsel often consists in large part of saying, don't be like me. Don't resist God's efforts to get you to confess and do business with him. Don't be like some dumb donkey that has to be driven to where it has to go. Just come to God with your empty hand and confess the mess that you've made of things. Don't resist so that you have to be driven there by the hand of God pressing down on you. You find that you want others to receive the good things that you've received. And so you continue to testify against yourself so that others can taste the goodness that you have eaten. You want them to hear there is a better path, because there are only two paths to tread. The wicked, they are the ones that hold on to their evil and never confess it. What they receive is woe upon woe upon woe. Many are the woes. Many are the curses that come their way. Their moral shabbiness drags them down. But those who trust in God, who trust in God in the midst of having messed up bigly, they find themselves surrounded by the love of God, a love from which nothing can separate them. And so God's people rejoice. There is a joy and a celebration, a gratitude and a thanksgiving that marks out the people of God, that marks out this path, because it is a fundamentally happy way to walk. Christians are weird. We are given to singing. Aussies only sing at sports. And usually in that situation, the melody line doesn't matter too much. There is no blessing like being surrounded by the love of the one who is love, whose love is deeper and higher and wider than can be fathomed. God's forgiveness just opens up a path of life. The ultimate destruction of death in the future, the ultimate destruction of everything that blights human life. All of it given to us without cost. All of it given without any stinting. And so God's children are marked out by joy, by rejoicing, because to be forgiven by God, that is the good life. Forgiveness is the door to blessedness. But it's not a door that we pass through and then leave behind because we don't need it anymore. It is the ground we walk on. It is the air we breathe. It is the engine room that powers us. It's the fuel that the engine room needs. The Lord's Supper is Christ's ongoing gift to us, to declare to us that we live every day by faith in him, that he is our sustenance. His death is our life. His blood shed washes us clean. In the Lord's Supper, Christ declares to us that it's his free grace and powerful death that is the door to life and the sustenance for life. We live by Christ and by his death, not just once for all. Yes, it is once for all, but it is also every moment of every day. We stand by forgiveness. We walk by forgiveness. We live by forgiveness. The grace of God and the death of Christ is our life, and our hope and our blessedness, now and forevermore. No matter how much we mess up, we can trust God in it. His mercy is more, and the death of his Son is more. So here again the words of the psalm at the beginning and the end. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.